So a question as we begin, and it's a bit of a review. Why would Jesus select a radical like Saul of Tarsus? We have his writings, his scholarly work. Theologians are still poring over that in schools of theology.
He said in verse 12, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me in faith.
So, Gary Winer adds to the answer to that challenging question. Jesus saw Paul as faithful. Saul of Tarsus was faithful. He sure was faithful, and Stephen was sent to be with the Lord, and Stephen mirrored the Lord. And you remember, the Lord asked forgiveness for those that were crucifying him. And what did Stephen say? It's there in the book. Hold not this sin against him. And they were throwing rocks at him. And who here has had any rocks thrown at them? Anybody? In the religious way? You've had? Religious or otherwise. On a personal note, my brother-in-law, who is one of the elders at the Bay Area Church in Mango, Florida, that's very adjacent to Tampa, and he goes to India on mission journeys as one of the elders of the Bay Area Church, and he likes to jog, and always has. He's just passionate about that. And he was jogging one day, and the folks there in India were throwing rocks at him. And I thought, boy, have I married into a great family. My wife's brother is being stoned because he's a Christian and trying to influence some of the Indian people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So, yes, that happens. So he selects him, and as Gary's pointed out, other reasons you can think of why Jesus would marry Miss Mary.
What I see is he has all the qualifications necessary to get the message across. He was the apostle to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So they needed somebody that really knew the law.
That's right.
And had the stamina to stand up against the Jews as needed and still get the message across to the Gentiles.
Okay. A reflection and listening to what Miss Mary has said, that he had the necessary credentials to do what the Lord Jesus wanted, to lay a good foundation for his church. And so he had knowledge and wisdom and insight into the law, and he knew the difference between law and grace. And in simple words, one critical difference is that in the church, we have remission of sins based on a human sacrifice. There is animal sacrifice under the old law, but not a human sacrifice of a perfect human, and that was the Lord Jesus. And that's a difference. And then, because we can be in Christ and have our sins remitted, then Paul would write about how we are justified. We are condemned by the rules and the law and the instructions, but we are justified because the substitute of the Lord Jesus, when we, as a penitent believer, disciple, commit to Jesus and let him begin to tell us what to do and willingly accept that from a grateful heart, then we are justified, and then we work on this thing we call sanctification. That means we are better and better improving our conduct. And so we, if you were a, as I was, a tobacco user, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. So not only justified, but you stop doing some things that are damaging to your health. Just stop that. We could go on and have a list, but speaking of lists, do you notice that the Apostle Paul likes lists? Brother John Bell, absolutely. He's he's on board with that. He said, well, he does. When you go to 1 Corinthians 13, is there not a list about love? Love is this and this and this and this and this and this. Well, love is a spiritual thing, and when it's in a believer with a grateful heart, for you know how he's redeemed you, and it's a personal thing. No one sins equally. Some of us more, maybe some of us less, but Jesus forgives your sins personally, doesn't he? Absolutely. And if you have a lot, like Saul of Tarsus did, his blood covers that. Or if you're pretty good and blameless, and everybody would look at you and say, well, I don't see you doing a lot of mischief. You're not going up and down talking and acting like the devil. You don't sin so much. Well, Jesus forgives you of your small amount or a large amount. But we're saying it's personal. It matters when you realize, oh, he did that for me, and all my load has been removed, and I'm justified. Now I need to really work out of a grateful heart on improving my mouth, that no airy words come out of your mouth. That's a letter to the Ephesians. My actions, be filled with the Spirit and not serve the hatred, enmity, greed, all of those sins of the flesh. Why? Because you're grateful for the salvation, the remission, the forgiveness. So Paul he likes lists. And when he's talking to false teachers, does he have a list of things they say and do? He does, doesn't he? And when he's talking to our brethren, for instance, if we get over in chapter 3, we look at, is there not a list of characteristics for shepherds or elders or bishops or as well for deacons? Now, is that a checklist or a Brother John Bell's got it right. No, it's not a checklist. It's a profile of the kind of spiritual men that you want to be guiding the local congregation. They have to be self-controlled and godly men. A man of one wife, a one-woman man. And that's what the Greek is indicating in chapter 3. So Paul likes lists a lot, and we're going to look at some of that this evening. But he also is well aware of his arch enemy, and who would that be? Somebody said Satan. Have you ever made a study of Satan and his methods and materials and how he operates? I think that would be a useful study. Not that we're trying to elevate his status in any way, but if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you'll win every spiritual battle, won't you? Now, I'm going to suggest some. What are some of the ways that Satan attacked Paul? Did he have false teachers in his pocket? He sure did. All right, so Satan's got false teachers. Well, what other things does Satan have?
Well, since it goes around like a roaring lion, he yells in your face. He gets in your face.
Okay. Oh, have you ever had somebody accuse you of being judgmental? Oops. Now, you can always comfort them by saying, hey, I'm not trying to tell pagans, heathens, and other people that are enjoying the wickedness of the flesh what to do. That's not my place. You answer to him. As far as I'm concerned, I answer to the Lord Jesus, and he tells me what to do. And pausing on that observation, let me ask you to consider this. How would Jesus know that he has permission to tell you what to do? How would he know that? Just sit with that thought a bit and think, well, how would he know? Anyone ought to take that challenge on.
Question again?
How would Jesus know that you have given him from the heart permission to tell you what to do? How would Jesus know that?
Your actions.
Miss Mary?
Your actions.
But
your heart.
Does Jesus see our actions?
Yes.
Oh. So if...
And even beyond that, he knows our motives as well. Uh-huh. So even before you get to the action, Jesus is watching carefully for why we're about to do what we're going to do.
All right. Ron McQuinn is pointing out, not only does he see your deeds, but he sees your motives driving your deeds. So if you're filled with love, you do loving things. You're patient, you're kind, and all of those, that list, it's in 1 Corinthians. And so there's that. Well, how would Jesus know that you are telling him not to tell you what to do anymore?
Your motives, your heart.
You're back out there. Hey, honey, you going to church today? Nah, I want to watch the ball game. Who's hearing that? I know that's a challenge. So we give Jesus permission. Can you revoke Jesus' permission to tell you what to do? There's folks sitting in this classroom saying, yes, amen, you can tell him I'm not listening to you anymore. We touched on that a bit.
We can quench the spirit. You're quenching Jesus.
That's right. If you know there's a thing you need to do. Now, what drives our behavior? If you have a part of the fruit of the Spirit in yourself as a Christian, and you know there's somebody that has a need, what does compassion do? Do you step forward? Yes. Now, what's driving your behaviors or your kind words or your insights? It's a spiritual thing. And when you step forward and do that, you are motivated by agape love, aren't you? So if someone treats you in an ugly way, then forgiveness can come in. I'm going to let that go. And that's not easy. Yes, Miss Mary?
That kind of situation came up recently with me with somebody, and they were upset that somebody didn't accept their help.
Okay.
But in a sense, when you do those things for Jesus, when that's not accepted, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting the Lord.
All right. So you're taking us to a higher level that if we are servants of Christ, members of the body, a member of the church that belongs to Jesus, and Jesus says, I want you to serve in this specific way, and somebody rejects that, Miss Mary is suggesting, they're not rejecting you. You rethink that. They're rejecting the service that you're doing on behalf of the Lord, so they're turning Jesus down, not necessarily you personally. Now, it may sting, and it may hurt. What do you mean, Dan? Well, I'm going to illustrate it this way. If you hear that the college students and Donnie Dillon is putting in a request for something to serve at St. Francis House, and your heart of compassion says, oh, I'm going to, Dan, go down there and get, and Miss Chris would say, I want you to get me this, so I go to where the groceries are, and I get what's on her list, and then, now we're not just trying to praise Miss Chris, we're just simply giving a personal experience that her heart of compassion, and if I were to ask, and you keep your hands down, have you ever received a meal when you were from Miss Chris? Say that. Isn't that... Now, don't we have some awesome women in the congregation that do this? They're just... There's some of them sitting in this classroom that they see a need, they respond. Now, I can tell you this, and we're going to get on into the text here just in a minute. We have a dearly beloved sister in Christ. And I don't know how it works over there, but I know when I sat with her in her hospital room I said, "You want to see Jesus?" And she said, "Absolutely, yes." Did her dear sisters do what's necessary to serve her? They did. What a blessing. Why, would you ever imagine when you became a member of the Lord's church that people would love you like that? What a comfort to ease her way. And before I leave Miss Jeannie White, let me say this. Back in the first century, the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was putting to death people that followed Jesus. Men, women, and children, dragging them out of their homes and putting them to death. Well, that, I don't know how they were doing it, but perhaps a sword or some other lethal means. But if a dread disease is a lethal means for you to, do you not become a witness or a martyr like they were in the first century? It's just not some weapon or some evil person taking your life, but it's a disease that takes your life. We have that, don't we? I tell you, I would never have imagined a dear sister like Miss Jeannie would have the courageous example that would just make me shiver and admire her trust in, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Where, O death, is your sting?" What an awesome witness to the congregation of a woman who believed the word of God and just put her weight down on that as an example to all of us. It's my pleasure to share those words. What city did Paul have a heart for? Where was he sending the young man Timothy? Probably in his mid-30s or maybe even his 40s. Where was he sending Timothy? To what city? Ephesus, right? All right. And in this first chapter, was Paul getting very upset with false teachers? He was, wasn't he? And Miss Mary has mentioned that Paul had what was necessary, and in the text that we're reading and studying about Timothy, Paul told Timothy to command certain people. And then this book was probably read in Ephesus, and the brethren in Ephesus, not in the English language, which this is written in, but in this language that's in the Koine, which they spoke, Paul is telling Timothy to command certain false teachers to stop. Boldly. Stop it. So now let's think about what are the groups that Paul is talking to in Ephesus. Notice that he talks in chapter 2 about people in authority. So that's a class of people that we still have in our world. The leader of the Russian Federation is a person in authority who's authorized some terrible things. And Paul is saying, we had that in the first century, you have it in the 20th. You know, in 2022, pray for them, just like we prayed for the wicked. Nero was quite an evil emperor of the Roman Empire. Why do we want to pray for things to settle down? Look at verse 3, after that verse that Paul cites. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Look at verse 5. This is a critical verse. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now he is going on to address a class of men in the congregation and how they are to conduct themselves in prayer. So there's a group. Now, when you stand before the congregation, this applies to you. If you've been asked by those that have that responsibility to select prayer leaders in our congregation, then we have, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay? Now, does that mean that your hands are washed? No. Is it a metaphor for something else? If you lift up holy hands, what does that imply? Not literally, but in a figurative way, what does it mean? You should be pretty much blameless if you've been asked to lead a congregational prayer. You shouldn't be known to be into mischief or into devilment. That's quite a challenge. But that admonition is right here in chapter 2. There's another group that's being addressed, and that's the sisters. Well, he says, in like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So let's think about that a bit. If we back away and reflect on what the apostle is telling Timothy, which letter we believe was read to the brethren in Ephesus, do you think that would sting some, if it was on a Lord's Day morning and this was read, and there's somebody that has got her hair braided, and boy, she just looks so fine, and she's got some pearls around her neck, and she's wearing the best she's got. Is that a bit bold? How would you feel if you were a sister sitting there and you heard that? Would it make your ears tingle a bit? I think it might. Just as if it was addressing a guy, and Paul is telling Timothy certain things, certain false teachers should be told to not teach. Yes, Miss Aretha.
I think a mature Christian lady would not be offended by this when you're saying it.
I say amen to you.
When you look at the world today, people coming out of the world who got talent into the church, they have to be taught. Because, they're going to get offended by some of this. Because everybody's not dressing modest, you know, and we're shamefacing.
Okay.
But when they come into the church, it is our job as mature ladies in the church to teach the young lady, or teach the older lady, or teach whoever about that dressing.
Okay.
If that person, if that young, that female, study her Bible, understand what's written in the Bible, and base her decision on the Bible, she'll understand why Paul told Timothy and put this in.
Exactly.
In the first century.
Okay. We have Christian women that do not put themselves forward with costly garment, but what do they do put themselves forward with? Kind deeds. We know you could name some sisters in the congregation, and they are known for their kind acts. Miss Mary, did you have?
No, I was just thinking that if the attention should not be on an individual or person, male or female. The attention should be on Christ.
And
if you're dressed in such a manner that the focus is on you, you're distracting someone from Christ.
Okay, and there's a principle here of modest apparel and propriety with moderation. Not flaunting yourself, Be modest. Yes, Miss Becky. You did, and I will be glad to thank you for going there.
1 Peter 3. Peter says, talking to wives, he should be subject to your own husband, so that if some don't obey the word, they can be won without a word. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on the gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it's not that we're not to look nice on the outside.
Yes.
But the important part is what's important.
Yes. A woman who loves Jesus and has that heart is going to think, how can I wear my Sunday best, not only in my apparel, which is appropriate, but my Sunday best in kind deeds and kind words, which is even more powerful, according to Becky's reference to the Apostle Peter and what Paul is saying right here. So the godly women are the model. Bill Wharton.
No, the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul in his writing.
That's right.
And the Holy Spirit knew that he was writing to who could be an impressionable young man. And so in a way, he's telling Peter, Timothy that, you know, women may be interested in you. So you need to teach them up front that there are some things that are very important for them to observe in their own behavior. But they need to know where he stands.
Okay. I will build on your observation that the instructions to Timothy are how to treat not just spiritual teachers that are false teachers and correct them in a very direct way, but there are some dangers, and building on what Brother Bill has said, who is our enemy? Do you know of someone that could be compromised if he's a gospel preacher or evangelist, a church leader, charged with responsibility for teaching us the Lord's will and helping us understand? Does Satan like that? Everybody would say, absolutely not. He's the enemy. So if Satan doesn't like you being an effective minister, does he know your weakness? And is he more than happy to try to compromise your ability to serve in the kingdom? You know your enemy, you know yourself, and you'll win every battle. That's a mantra that I like to say. Miss Becky, you have something.
100 years ago when I was a college student.
Okay.
Women think differently. If college men had told us that we looked hot and they liked the way we looked in a certain dress, that would have made an impression. If college men tell me I look pretty dressed modestly, that makes an impression.
That's correct.
So it's important for that communication for us to hear what helps them to be godly men.
All right. Now, I can be personal about this because deciding to choose to serve the Lord, I said, I'm ready to be baptized. Let's go. Let's go get this done. And I'm not backing up, and I'm still adamant about that at this age I am right now. But I went on out to Abilene Christian College at the time. And I had been asking him for a partner, a wife, and guess who was out there getting a master's degree in reading and advancing her education, Miss Chris. She cooks really well, too. And a modest dresser, an elder's daughter, and I've already told you about what her brother does. I mean, at his age, he gets on a jet, flies to India, and they throw rocks at him because he's a Christian. And I'm thinking, you know, God is so awesome. He put me into an incredible family, an elder's wife, his daughter, my brother-in-law. Now, you don't realize when you say, will you marry me? And she says, yes. And you've only known each other about 6 weeks. And of course, that began a courtship of 2 years. So don't go off on thinking that was something hasty. It wasn't. But what an incredible family. And the observation I'm making is I can go back in my mind to that moment where she said, yes. And now I can add from 1977 to this moment, and I can look at our two sons, the grandchildren. The whole house is full of our memories of my best buddy pal. And I don't know if we're sort of a Priscilla and Aquila kind of couple. Who knows? But I know I like the teamwork that we've had over the years. And what we've been able to accomplish and all the adventures of life. She has blessed my life, and I just sit in my room when I get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I said, oh, well, I guess he wants a conversation, and we're going to talk to him a bit. And so I get in my chair, and we look around and count the blessings and say, wow, how blessed my life is with that great adventure. And what are you... I'm talking about when you see the right woman that loves the Lord Jesus more than she loves you, that's the one to ask. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. Partnership, Gary, Pat, that's right. Partnership. Our married couples are just saying this. John Bell, Margarita, Bill, Newman, Mary, Thomas. Teamwork for the Lord. Isn't that just awesome? I just get excited. I'm probably turning 3 shades of red just talking about it here. Now, it gets down here to some challenging things. And so let's read these challenging things and see what we can say about it. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Wow. That's strong. How do women teach?
In love.
They do. Let me call your attention to a passage of Scripture you may not be familiar with. There was a fellow that went to, I don't know whether it was Christian College, Seminary, or whatever. It was in Alexandria, Egypt. And he did really well with his lessons. But there was a time lapse where he heard about the forerunner, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, commonly known as John the Baptizer, or John the Immerser, because he did baptism. And so he only knew that. And he was over there in Ephesus, and he had preached really well, and he had immersed. And then the Apostle Paul ran into that. But the rest of that story, and where we're going with the Priscilla and the Aquila story, is visualize this. There's a congregation. Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in this assembly. Apollos is preaching. I mean, it is incredible. The message about Jesus, the Psalms, the prophecies, everything is just... And then it gets down to the invitation. Whoops. Priscilla nudges Aquila. We need to have him for lunch. And they took him, this is Apollos, unto them and explained more fully. Now, I don't know who, maybe they were co-teachers, but I'm wondering. Priscilla and Aquila made tents. The Apostle Paul made tents. Do people that make quilts today talk about things? You know where I'm hinting. I'm hinting, Paul is sitting here sewing up a tent. Priscilla and Aquila sewing up a tent. And while you're sewing up a tent, are you talking about things that matter to you? Like how to obey the gospel and how to get your sins remitted? And well, I'm just suggesting that there's a great opportunity. And so I think the focus perhaps is on authority over a man. And that would be something I'm suggesting for you to consider. Is it possible for you to influence somebody without being an authority over him? Miss Mary is saying yes. I can influence people without telling them what to do and telling them, I'm in charge, you're the boss, you do what I say. Yes, Miss Aretha.
I just want to throw this in.
Please.
I know better. I know my role in the church.
Yes, ma'am.
But if we don't look at the rural and see how the rural is going,
mm-hmm.
in the next 20 or 30 years, more women are going to be an authority than men. Because the push now, if you look out in the rural right now,
okay.
women want to be very aggressive. They don't want to have a man over them. You know, like we hear here, she's not for the authority. But, you know, they are very pushy now. You know, and I'm just calling, you know, and I just tell my sons, you know, God left the church in the hands of faithful men. And if we don't have some faithful men in the rural, you know, we're going to look pretty bad because you got some women out there now who got very, I don't want to offend anyone. I'm going to say this, and just let me beg your pardon about it. We got a lot of men who are sort of weak.
Mm-hmm.
And so let a woman dominate them at home. And they bring that same attitude to the church. And a lot of men who are supposed to be doing things in the church, you know, don't want to do them. And they'll have their wife to get up in church. And that's why you have this thing today about women preachers. You know, I'm against that myself. I tell you, I don't believe in that. I mean, but the first thing they tell you, well, my husband don't want to do it. So I'm going to do it. I said, but God didn't call you to preach. God called the man to do that. And when you get up there doing that, the man is slacking his responsibility. So
okay.
Upcoming world, we're not careful. We got to teach our boys that, you know, you're going to have to be a strong leader in God's church. Because women are being very aggressive right now. They're pushy. They're getting their ways. And you look at some positions now where it was all male dominant. The women are coming in one at a time. Eventually, they're going to take over. So I'm just saying this. You know, I'm a woman myself. And like I said, I know my role. What I mean, but women are going to be very, very, you know, they're going to be very pushy. And it's going to come down to what they want to do in the church. If men
okay.
are not careful and keep a woman, you know.
All right. Ron wants to weigh in.
I was just going to say it's not a new phenomenon. And yes, our culture does encourage women to take leadership roles. But it's been happening for a long, long time.
Since Adam and Eve, right?
My mom and dad were a part of a religious group that called itself Christian. And my mom was approached on several occasions about becoming a church leader, and the reason they were approaching her, the comment was, the men won't do it.
Okay.
So, and that was 20, 25 years ago. So
all right.
I agree with what Aretha's saying.
All right.
When men won't do what God's called them to do, it just makes sense that other people are going to try to move in because they know the need is real.
That's right.
Even if those who have been called won't answer.
One of the things I will suggest on this point is a godly woman would do what in her relationship with a godly man if they're husband and wife, or would she not urge her godly man to fulfill his God-given responsibilities to be the spiritual leader in his home and family?
Not a dictator, but a leader.
Right.
Okay.
Is it
fulfill your... In other words, she says, he won't do it. Are there other things that your husband won't do that you persuade him to do? Come on now. You could... Now, I'm going to defend women. Mary and Martha. Martha's overwhelmed, and she's going crazy trying to get the dinner on for the Lord Jesus. And Mary's sitting there listening to his instruction. And she comes and tells Jesus, Jesus, Mary needs to come help me in the kitchen. What did Jesus say to her? It's in the book. We can read. It said, the important... I'm not at your house every day. And we can eat meals, that's good, and that's important. And we're all going to sit around at your table, Miss Martha. But for now, Miss Mary needs to hear some words from the Savior of the world, the Son of God. Wow. What an incredible situation there. And I'm not saying anything about it. I'm just referencing the occasion that occurred. Mary, you have, Miss Mary?
Mary's observation is that where women have taken over and taken all the duties, that the church, churches actually fall apart and decline in numbers to where only a few are doing anything.
That's true. So he addresses that. Now let's get back to the text and notice what the Adam and Eve situation addresses. Okay, Adam was formed first, and then from his rib, God formed the woman, and Adam was not deceived. Just sit with that a minute. The woman had been bamboozled by a certain snake. You know, hey, Eve, how you doing? What's up now? There's nobody else, so here you got a talking snake. And Eve says, hey, I'm just wandering around here in the garden. He said, have you looked at that tree over there? He said, yeah, that's a fine-looking tree. And one thing led to another, and she was bamboozled, wasn't she? What does Paul say? Adam was not deceived. He knew the rule. What was the rule? Don't touch that tree. Had he observed that rule? Oh, earlier in our class I said, how did Jesus know what you're doing? How did God the Father, I guess Jesus was there too, how did they know what Adam was about? Did he have fruit juice dribbling down his chin? Adam, where are you? Well, now that's a question. He knew what he was breaking the rules that God had given him, and he fell into transgression. Well, God has a remedy for that, and after it was all said and done, who is our Redeemer from? Is it not Miss Eve? You want to go to heaven when you die? Me too. Thank you, Miss Eve. Your descendant, Miss Mary, agreed to have the only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. And she and Joseph did a great job. Scared to death on one occasion when they misplaced Jesus. He was supposed to be with the baggage and supposed to be with the friends and the relatives. And 3 days into heading back up to Nazareth, because everybody walked back in the day, and Mary says to Joseph, and I'm painting a scenario. Joseph, have you seen Jesus? No, hon, I don't know. But you think he might be with the cousins? Let's go look. So, have you seen? No. He's not here. Joseph, let's go, buddy. Did Joseph do what Mary said when they went back to Jerusalem? He did, didn't he? And they looked all over the town for 3 days. And Jesus said, Mom, I was in the temple all the time. You could have come here first. Now, he didn't say that. That's Dan making it up. Thanks for laughing, because you better read the book. If you listen to me and get interested, then you go back and read the stories. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And read the stories. But then Jesus, we got him back. Wow. 12 years old, having a question and answer with the top leaders. And, well, here we go. What other groups does the Apostle Paul address in the Timothy letter? How about church leadership? Does he give a profile of the characteristics of the kind of church leader you want? Not a checklist, but again, he likes lists, and so he goes down and says, the character of an older man who has served Christ faithfully, maybe as a deacon, and he's coming on up to the church, brothers and sisters, look and say, I think he might be able to take care of church business for us. He's not angry. He's not money-loving. There's so many characteristics of his character. He doesn't slap people in the face. He's temperate and so forth. So he goes down a list of noble characteristics as church leaders. We would not fail to follow the principles that Paul lays down here to say, what are the spiritual characteristics of people that we're going to make leaders of our congregation? They must qualify. And I go further to say, maintain qualify. If you want to resign, you may. You can let that go. You have to be willing to serve. And it's a heavy burden. I've talked to some of the elders that once served here, and they, one said to me, I have my husband back. What? Well, what was that? That means that she recognized her husband was so dedicated to serving the Lord that it stayed with him as he occupied that responsible position to guide the Lord's church here in this congregation. So we've got church leaders, elders, shepherds, bishops, deacons, assistants. These are guidelines of character. And he talks about the church being the household of God and how we're to conduct ourselves, doesn't he? And so what is the guideline for being the proper kind of church? So let's launch a bit. We're going into chapter 4 here in just a moment, and we want to ask this challenging question. How many Christians do you think are in the nation of Turkey today? Ephesus was one of the major cities. Still over there. How many Christians today in the nation of Turkey? And I'm being very broad in that. Any association with Jesus, and so all of those different large number of groups in Turkey. How many? What do you think? About 300,000 nationwide of any association with Christianity, and there's a lot of different groups in Turkey. And of those that might be evangelical or Protestant, or to use a term, about 8,000. So things have changed. I don't know the population of Turkey. I would think it's in the millions. If they don't obey the gospel, what? That's a challenge, isn't it? Who wants to benefit from people losing their souls? Who is our arch enemy? Satan. He wants false teachers to do his will. He wants to be misled. He wants us to be divided and separated. Notice Now, in chapter 4, let's take a look, and then we're beginning to bring it to a close.
Chapter 3?
We're broadly looking at the characteristics of the leadership in chapter 3. All right? Now, he says in verses 14 and 15, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on down to talk about perhaps a song in ancient times. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, listen to this. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Who's behind that? Satan. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving to those who believe and know the truth. And then he continues on down into 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And then he goes addressing bodily exercise. So who wants the church to be defeated? Who wants to muddy up how to obey the gospel and how to have remission of sins? Who is our evil enemy? And he's behind all of that. And now the other things that are addressed, and we'll bring this to a close, is what conduct does a Christian minister have? And so that may be for next occasion, next time, the conduct of a Christian minister, the characteristics. And I'm suggesting that, yes, there is a list of the minister's characteristics, but consider those as qualities of character that you should see in a man of God. And most importantly, Bill Wharton has mentioned how dangerous it is to be tempted and compromised. Now, just as we want to bring this to an end by saying this, notice in chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And then he goes on with so even though Timothy has been commanded to sharply correct false teachers, notice in the congregation how he's to treat the members of the church. Don't sharply rebuke an older man. Treat him like your dad and appeal to him. Respect older women. And so those are the kinds of things that Paul is addressing to this young man in Ephesus, an incredible church. You can go over to chapter 2 in the book Revelation, and you will see some things that Jesus said at the end of the first century about the Ephesian church. There were improvements that needed to be made, but for the most part, they had tested those that were apostles and found them coming up short. So what Paul told Timothy to do, he did, and the church heard it and followed the guidelines. And how did Jesus recognize that Paul was successful and Timothy was? By the conduct that Timothy demonstrated in the Ephesian church. Questions or comments, and then we'll conclude with a brief prayer. Any thoughts, that reactions, upsets? Thomas Gentry.
In the study here as well in Timothy, we find that Paul laid his hands on him.
Yes, sir.
And that was important, as well as elders in the church laid hands on him.
That's right.
His missionary or evangelistic efforts. The Holy Spirit was guiding him as well in all of the teachings that Paul had instructed him in. The Holy Spirit was helping him daily, and he was being faithful as a pupil from Paul, and of course from God and his word.
And how important the Ephesian church was, how important this letter is, and how essential it is that we who teach it, practice it, and all of our brethren look at this and say, you know, I just want to follow the guidelines that Paul laid down to the Ephesian church in the church of 2022. Anything else? All right, would you bow and we will conclude with prayer.